In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to begin this afternoon talk, which will not last as long as the others, because it's hard to sustain attention after a big meal, among other things, by reading to you from Psalm 139. O Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it, O Lord, through and through. Behind and before you beseech me, your hand ever laid upon me. Too wonderful for me this knowledge, too high beyond my reach. Or where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, let the darkness cover me, and the light around me be night, even darkness is not dark for you, and the night is as clear as the day. For it was you who created my being, knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you for the wonder of my being, for the wonders of all your creation. Now, this psalm reflects the presence of God in creation. And the New Age movement emphasizes very much also that God is present in creation. The difficulty is what's meant by the term presence. In the questions that some of you wrote out, which I will be answering later, there is one I'd like to address now, though. One questioner asks, Matthew Fox has written a recent book on St. Thomas. How does Matthew Fox and St. Thomas differ in their theology or philosophy? Well, according to Matthew Fox, God is present everywhere because God is everything. Now, you will notice that the term create was used in this psalm. It was you who created my being. The term create and the term being are placed together. In other words, you could say, God, in whom to be and what he is are exactly the same thing, brings into existence out of nothingness things in whom what they are and that they are really diverse, so that God is present to them. They're like God. There's a likeness between these two things, but that likeness is an identity. The way St. Thomas puts it is this, in the Summa, God is present everywhere in everything. Yeah, that's what New Age teaches too. But not indeed as part of their substance. Now that's the difference. The New Age movement holds that God is the substance of things. Everything is God. And therefore God is present to them because he is them. No. St. Thomas goes on. God is present to everything in the way agents are present to and in causal contact with what they act upon. In other words, you put fire under water. The fire is present to the water because it imparts heat to the water. But the fire and the water aren't the same thing. As long as the fire is in contact with the water, you could say the fire is present there because it induces something like it into the water. A man builds a chair. The chair is like the idea he has in his mind, but the man isn't the chair and the chair isn't the man. As long as the man is present in the chair actually working and forming it, then you could say he's present to it. Now, this analogy breaks down a bit because in all things that human beings create, they only fashion the thing. They don't create its substance itself. They don't make it to be. The man doesn't make the wood to be. He just takes the wood and makes the thing out of it. Whereas God's presence is necessary that the thing exists, because he's making it like himself in existence. So, let me read it again to you so you can see. God is present everywhere and in everything, but not as a part of their substance, in the way agents are present to as in causal contact with what they act upon. Since existence is what God is by nature, he it must be who causes existence in creatures. During the whole period of a creature's existence, then, God must be present to it in the way its own existence is. Now, existence is more intimately and profoundly interior to things than anything else. Everything else is potential compared to existence. The fact that I know, the fact that I love, the fact that I'm standing here, the fact that I'm colored, the fact that the things have a dimension and extension, all those things presume that they exist. Existence is the deepest quality in every created thing. So therefore, the fact that God makes something to exist so that it's like him, so that it resembles him, is what the source of his presence is. And since to exist is more intimate to a thing than anything else, God must exist and exist intimately within everything. But that within is not to be identified with it as though God and the things are the same thing. That within is the fact that in the most intimate sense that a thing has existence, it has to be like God, who is existence. Everything that exists is like God, except evil. Because evil is no thing. Evil cannot resemble God because it's a defect of a due perfection in the thing. Everything, to the extent that it has being, in some sense, reflects him. And of course, the beautiful example of this from the Franciscan tradition, and there are two of them, is the idea that everything praises God by the fact that it exists, as we find in the Canticle of Creatures, huh? And also the fact that I think, in my opinion, as an outsider to the family, that the most beautiful and meaningful telling incident of the life of St. Francis is when he saw all of creation transfigured in the seraphic Christ on Mount Alverno. When he received the sacred stigmata, you remember, he had this vision in which he saw all of the created beings, and they brought present to him, or were seen through, or filtered through, in a sense, Christ presented on the cross as a seraph. And he received the stigmata from that. So the problem is what you mean by present in everything and everywhere. What Matthew Fox means by it is that God is everything. Obviously, he's present to it because he's identical with it. What New Agers mean is, since, you know, God is, everything is one, God and creatures are all one, there's no distinction whatsoever, that to say God is present in everything is to say everything is God and God is everything. What St. Thomas means by this is that God is present to everything because he creates it and he causes it to exist. And his continuous causing to exist is absolutely necessary that the thing should not pass back into nothingness, because it depends on him. It is like him because everything that comes forth from him has to in some sense resemble him. That resemblance is deeper depending upon how more close it is to him. The most thing that's most like God is a person who's in the state of grace. And of all the creatures who are like God in the state of grace, the creature who is most like God in the state of grace is the Blessed Virgin Mary, the highest honor of our race and of our people. That's why she's Queen of Heaven and Earth. But God is not in everything and present to everything as though they constructed him, or he constructed them, or he was changed or lessened by his relationship to them. It's more they who are all supported and look like him. Now, this is the very opposite of New Age spirituality, because New Age spirituality is largely Hindu or Buddhist in inspiration. The movement of Hindu spirituality is to escape from the tyranny of matter, the fact that we die, try to make sense of the problem of death, by destroying one's ego, oneself, and having it absorbed into the greater movement of karma or the rhythms of nature, which are identified with God, so that one can escape death by mere psychological transformation. In other words, when you annihilate your consciousness, well, I mean, you don't have to worry about dying because you're not conscious that you're dying. When you annihilate your consciousness, you just enter into the world of matter, period. In other words, the psychological absorption of the ego takes place, in which it is centered in the generation and corruption of material things. There is no freedom in Hindu and Buddhist spirituality. You know, I'm sure that whatever you do, you prepare yourself for another life that you're reincarnated to. And this, by the way, is the direct opposite of resurrection. Resurrection has nothing whatsoever to do with reincarnation. And you kind of resolve your problems in this life by what you're fatalistically inclined to in another reincarnation. So you would say, should we help the poor? No, because poverty is a punishment of what they did in their former life. And they can only realize themselves by accepting, blotting out anything egotistical or egoistic about themselves, any feeling that they are a self that's different from something else, by entering into this fatalistic karma. All they can do is accept the fact that they're trash, and that acceptance is itself its resolution. So, you know, there's no ethics either in Hinduism or Buddhism, because what sense does it make to talk about ethics when there's no freedom? And there's certainly no, resolution with respect to poverty or almsgiving or something like that, because you can't help people out of their karma. They're stuck in their karma. Some of you may have seen, again, the movie Star Wars, where Lucas continuously told he has to realize his destiny, that he can't possibly do anything except realize his destiny, because that's his karma. That's how he enters into this tyranny of relationship of matter. The conscious attempt occurs to blot out thought and consciousness, to enter into even a trance. This is more or less akin to the mass hypnosis of the gurus, in which the gurus seek to expand themselves so that all the people that sit and listen to them are just like an appendage of them. I don't know, there was a thing that was put out a few years ago called Gods of the New Age, a movie. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was put out by an evangelical group. And I don't agree with kind of the conclusion of the movie, which was sort of that we're in the end times. Everybody, for some reason, always thinks every time there's a problem in the church, the apocalypse is about to happen. But anyway, and of course, as you know, all the evangelicals are always convinced the apocalypse is going to happen tomorrow. But part of the movie was very telling, and one of the parts was when they showed the commune of Rajneesh in Oregon, and these people were going through these unbelievable trances and traumas, and just by the guy looking at them, and the whole group, you know, thousands of people going through these terrible contortions. There was no family loyalty. The children were left to themselves because there's no ethics. If there's no freedom, there's no ethics. Another representative of the same idea that God is present in everything because he is everything, and in fact, actually, I am God, is the idea of myth that maybe some of you saw in the recent public broadcasting series by Joseph Campbell, where for long times he examines the idea of myth, and he includes Jesus in the myths, and he explains that all myths merely have the purpose of having you again discover the divine in yourself. Matthew Fox claims that, and he has a good point to make, you know, nobody ever is all wrong in everything they think, but there's always a spark of truth in everything. The trouble is people overemphasize it, and then they deny something else that's true. You know, that creation is good, that matter is good. It's a heresy, as you know, to maintain that matter is evil. It's called Manichaeanism. St. Augustine suffered from that heresy for many years. And, in fact, it was a variation of Manichaeanism that caused the founding of the Dominican Order. I don't know if any of you are aware of this or not. But there was a medieval form of the heresy of Manichaeism called Albigensianism. And the Albigensians believed that all matter was evil and only spirit was good. And therefore, of course, that included Christ's body, the sacraments, and the hierarchical church. They didn't believe in marriage. And they practiced, they had some perfect people who they thought were the ones who had this kind of Gnostic freedom from all matter. And then all the rest, since they couldn't escape from matter, they just gave themselves up to lasciviousness because there was no hope for them. Again, it was kind of a fatalistic Eastern philosophy. Well, anyway, one of the reasons the Dominicans were founded was because St. Dominic made a trip through Albigensian country in southern France. And he was so stung by the terrible consequences of this heresy that he and a bishop whom he was accompanying asked permission from the Pope to go and preach against the Albigensians. And so that's what they did. Anyway, Matthew Fox claims that creation is a blessing. Well, it's true it's a blessing, but then he maintains that it's God. Not only is God present in creation, but creation is God. And that's why he says spirituality has to be creation-centered, because there is no other God than creation. Not only that, but he claims that it's Matthew Fox who invented the, St. Augustine, who invented the idea of original sin, and this was a holdover from his Manichaeanism. Now, how anybody could maintain this with a straight face if they know anything at all about St. Augustine just passes belief. St. Augustine wrote two large volumes called the Literal Commentary on the Book of Genesis for the precise purpose of defeating Manichaeanism, to show that though creation is good, it is not God. It's good because it comes forth from God. It may be a means to lead us to God, but it is not identified with God, and creation itself has God for its purpose. How can spirituality be centered on creation then? If creation itself is centered on God, creation should become the means that leads us to God. Another thing the New Age people hold, and I've told you this before, is that there's nothing unique about Christ. Everybody's Christ. Everybody's Christ because Christ is the one who discovered this inner light, this divine spark in himself, which he did not receive from without. We can all do the same thing. All we need is to find the right technique, a mass hypnosis, or the right body posture, or the right breathing posture. It's not necessary for us to participate in the cross, because the cross has very little to do with Christ being Christ. Actually, the gurus, and following them, many of the New Age people would say, well, you know, Buddha's actually Christ, and Muhammad's actually Christ, and Gautama's actually Christ, and everybody who discovers the divine spark really is the same as Christ. So they take something found in the Christian religion, and they totally take it out of its context, and they reinterpret it and reduce it again to make, and this was the point I made in the first talk, maybe you didn't get it totally, I'll say it again, they make a supernatural religion merely a human philosophy. Jesus was just one among the great gurus, is the way they put it. He was only one of the people who discovered the divine spark in himself. Therefore, there is nothing unique about Christ. As you know, Christianity maintains that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that all the rest of us are sons of God by participation in Christ, but we're not the same as Christ because we're not hypostatically united to the Father. We take on his attitude. He elevates us to be with his Father, but he's the unique Son of God. He's, the way it's normally put in theology, the natural Son of God. All the rest of us are adopted sons of God. Well, what the New Age movement does is remove us to an earlier heresy again. There was a heresy in the ancient church that maintained that Jesus, it was influenced by Gnosticism, that Jesus did not pre-exist his conception in the womb of Mary, and that he was just a good man who was somehow identified with God. He was an adopted son, especially adopted son, but an adopted son's life like all of us. And the name for that heresy was, coincidentally, adoptionism. If you ever heard the word, adoptionism, that's what it means. Another of the famous ancient Christological heresies is called by a horrendous title, but it's really pretty easy to figure out, monophysitism. The word mono in Greek means one, and the word physis means nature. Now, we believe Jesus is one person who is divine, who has two natures, divine and human. The Monophysites believe that there was only one nature in Christ. But was it divine or human? Well, it was could be either one or the other, or a monstrous combination of the two. But it wasn't possible to maintain that these two natures existed in a communion in the person of the Word. Another thing New Agers maintain is that prayer should be in itself wordless and irrational. In other words, it has no concepts whatsoever. What one does is, in the words of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, compose one's spirit to a sentiment of love. Now, I use these words very pointedly. A sentiment of love. And that's identified with prayer. There's no definition. There's no creed. There's no dogma. There's no nothing. As long as you're feeling this flight, that's identified with prayer. Another characteristic of the New Age movement is because, and their idea of the presence of God, is because creation is God, and creation is normally interpreted to be feminine, their sacramentalism is identified with witchcraft, because that's the religion of the goddess. What is the religion of the goddess? It's the place where woman discovers in herself her union with matter. And she takes from matter its forces. She uses those forces to her own purposes according to her own will, and then she restores them to matter. That's the famous circle dance where the witches seek to take the feminine principle out of the ground, the feminine divinity, and then, like the conical hat, they center and focus it, and then they apply it to something. And then they put it back in the ground. Now, many New Agers will say, well, yeah, we believe in witchcraft, but not black witchcraft, only white witchcraft, which means to say that they use the principle for good, not for evil. Yeah, but it's still them manipulating God, their idea of God anyway. It's the idea that God could somehow be subject to the manipulation of the human will. Why do they think this? Because they think God is only immanent and not transcendent. Why do they think he's only immanent? Because they think that God is present everywhere in the sense that God is everything. In other words, he's present in it by substance, not by cause. Therefore, there is no creation who is just distinct from the creator. Everything is equally the same. And I don't know if you've seen this or not, but there was a special that Canadian television made. It was made by National Canadian Television about 6 years ago. I happened to see it when I was in Canada on TV, and it was called Nuns. And it started out with this beautiful picture of these Benedictine nuns in a monastery having Gregorian chant, etc. And you thought, gee, this might be pretty decent. So they began talking about it, nuns, and what you finally discovered was that nuns are the holdover of the witchcraft religion in Catholicism. And their whole purpose is to be the feminine goddess spirituality fighting against the masculine idea of the transcendent God of the Holy Trinity. This reached such a point that one sister, who is not in a conservative community, nor is she a conservative in that sense we often give that, traditionalist, but who was very telling and very insightful, said at the end of an article she wrote in the Review for Religious about 3 years ago, you know, we attend meetings with other sisters now, national meetings, and we're not sure we're all in the same religion. Because the crucifix is only evident by its absence, and we invoke the four directions instead of the Holy Trinity. And we can't figure out why we're there. Another example of this is the famous Enneagram business. Now, I'm sure Father Pacwa probably has talked to you. He knows much more about Enneagrams than I do. Actually, Father Pacwa participated in a lot of this stuff. Fortunately, I was spared. Not that I didn't participate in a lot of kooky things when I was young in the late 60s, but New Age wasn't one of them, thank God. In fact, there was a time when I was in formation when some of the brothers began to play with tarot cards in recreation, and I was just unnerved by this. I always had to leave what had happened. And they used to laugh at me. So I didn't say anything, because, you know, in community life, you can't exactly buck City Hall. But, you know, I just used to quietly get up and leave. Well, anyway, after about 2 months, the tarot cards disappeared. So I was puzzled by this, and I said, well, what happened to the tarot cards? And they said, well, we asked the cards if there was an evil force behind these cards, and they answered, yes. And we asked them if the evil force was the devil, and they answered, yes. So the cards went in the trash the next day, and I said, well, thank God the cards have more sense than you do. Anyway, the idea of Enneagrams, as I understand it, and I'm not an expert on this, is that it's very much connected to this fatalism of the karma. You know, you each have a number where you kind of resemble something material, and you go through life stuck with that number, and you never get out of that number, and a three can only relate to a five, and you can't relate to a two. And now, there's something that kind of resembles this in traditional Catholic morals, and this is the famous doctrine of the temperaments. Maybe you've heard of it. The phlegmatic temperament and the choleric temperament and the melancholic temperament and the sanguine temperament. But no one who ever taught the temperaments traditionally would ever maintain that you can't get out of them. I mean, the whole reason they exist is that by our moral freedom, we know what we have to work with so that we can expand our temperaments and our characters, see. This Enneagram thing would be, you're kind of just stuck with this and that's it. You know, once you find it out, you're kind of more or less at the manipulation of it, and you just suffer this fatalistic karma. You're bound to whatever destiny matter has mapped out for you. Again, matter becomes God. Another example of New Age that maybe you people don't know about, I think it's New Age, I'm pretty sure, is this Dr. Leo Buscaglia, the love doctor. Now, of course, he has, again, like many people, he has a lot of good things to say. But the trouble is, when you overemphasize one part of the mystery, you often underemphasize and deny another part of the mystery. And Catholicism, you know, has always been of the opinion that you don't face either or. You don't have either human love or divine love. You have both in their proper place. Jesus is not either God or man. He is both God and man. We don't believe in only scripture or tradition. We believe in both scripture and tradition. Well, what he does is he takes human love, he reduces it more or less to sentimentalism, and then he says things like, if only we had an infinity of human love, we could touch the stars and there wouldn't be any more problems in life. Well, again, what does this originate? Divine love. It completely leaves out of the picture the necessity of sanctifying grace, the necessity of communion with the persons of the Trinity for us to be whole. And it suggests that a few hugs are going to resolve original sin. Or maybe there isn't any original sin. Well, that's the problem. Why isn't there any original sin? Because man does not have a supernatural destiny. And again, the gospel is emptied of its absolute immanence. I have an example here of the idea of God being immanent to the world and the religion of that immanence. In this prayer to the four winds. This is a prayer that used to be said in a seminary, a Catholic seminary, by a sister every day. We greet thee, spirit of the north. You are cold, biting wind that blows across our land, that strips the earth of all that is dead and decayed and robs us of false security so easily blown away. Teach us to plant our feet securely on the earth, to see things as they really are, that the coming of your spirit, now this is the spirit of the north wind, right, may find us standing firm in integrity. It's the north wind that produces our integrity. It is your spirit whose winds bring the snows of winter with their fury and their solitude. It is your spirit who blankets the earth for sleep. Teach us, spirit of the north and the solitude of winter, to wait in darkness with the sleeping earth, that believing that we, like the earth, already hold within ourselves the seeds of new life. Huh? You see the whole emphasis? We're God. We just have to find out. That's all. Then you turn to the east. We greet you, spirit of the east. You usher in the dawn on your breeze. You stretch forth your fingers and paint our skies, awakening us with each new day, new hopes, new dreams of colors, loves and joys beyond imagined, before imagined. Fill our bodies with your breath. Your breath, the spirit of the east, is the one that gives us breath. I always thought it was the spirit of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity, huh? Carry us to the farthest mountains and beyond. In spirit us, that we may reach out to you boldly to grasp the miracles that are given birth with each new dawn. According to the Gospel, according to St. Luke, who is the dawn that arrives to us from on high? It is Jesus Christ. It's not the east wind. We greet you, spirit of the south. You bring the winds of summer and breathe on us the warmth of the sun. You soothe and heal our bodies and our spirits. You thaw and soften the coldness of our world. I hope that was divine grace. You nudge the seedlings to break through the soil to life. Quicken us, draw us by the urgings of your warm breath to break through the soil of our own barrenness and fear. Drive out our roots, drive our roots deep into the earth and stretch our branches full out into the sky. Teach us to hold sacred the memory of the spring rains, that we may have the strength to withstand the heat of day and not become parched and narrow in our love. Lead us to accept fatigue with resignation, knowing that life is not to be rushed, that there is no flower of the field that grows from seed to blossom in a single day. The West, turn toward the West. We greet your spirit of the West. You cool our hot and tired bodies. Refresh and bring laughter to our hearts. It is you who usher in the setting sun. It is by your power that the sun hangs suspended for endless moments. The wind keeps the sun up? I don't know. Before you catch it with your breath and carry it off into night. You know, this is the most revolting paganism in its fullness. It's even unsophisticated paganism, huh? Guide our steps at the end of day. Keep us free from evil. The west wind is going to keep us free from evil. Fill us with your peace as you enfold us in your great mystery of night, that we may rest securely in your arms until morning calls us forth again. And then finally, you address the earth. You turn toward the north and address the earth. Matter, right? We greet you, great spirit of the earth. It was from you we came as from a mother. Notice there's no father, right? No God. You nourish transcendent God, creator. You nourish us still and give us shelter. Teach us to walk softly on your lands, to use with care your gifts, to love with tenderness all our brothers and sisters. The earth is going to teach us how to be ethical, huh? Who have been born of your goodness, the goodness of the earth that produced them, not God. And when the day comes that you call us back to yourself, the earth calls us. In other words, what is the final destiny of man? It's not contemplation of the Holy Trinity in eternity by knowledge. It's death, period. We're called back to death in the earth. Help us to return to you as a friend, to find ourselves embraced, encircled, and folded in your arms. The lot of man on earth is material death, which enfolds man in its arms. There is no afterlife. Now, this is the fruit of saying that God is present everywhere in the sense of being the same as the substance of things. And there are many Christians who have become very much involved in this philosophy of life to such a point that they think that these sorts of things, like this prayer here to the four winds, are more sophisticated and deep than the Catholic liturgy. I'd like to read you a section of a letter written by Thomas Merton 1 week before he died. He was standing before, I don't remember if it was the Buddha or a Hindu god in India, a statue, an idol. And this is what he wrote. The great smiles, huge and yet subtle, filled with every possibility, questioning nothing, knowing everything, rejecting nothing. The peace not of emotional resignation, but of Daya Nika, of Sunyata, that has been seen through every question without trying to discredit anyone or anything, without refutation. Please notice the intellect is totally denied here. There's no truth or falsehood. There's no refutation. You just get into it. You don't think about it. I was knocked over with a rush of relief and thankfulness at the obvious clarity of the figures, the clarity and fluidity of shape and life, the design of the monumental bodies composed into the rock shape and landscape, figure, rock, and tree. Looking at these figures, I was suddenly, almost forcibly jerked clean out of the habitual half-tied vision of things and into an inner clearness, clarity, as if exploding from the rocks themselves, because evident and obvious. The queer evidence of the reclining figure, the smile, the sad smile of the Ananda, standing with arms enfolded. The thing about all this is there is no puzzle, no problem, and really no mystery. All problems are resolved, and everything is clear, simply because what matters is clear. The rock, all matter, all life, is charged with Dharmakaya. Everything is emptiness, and everything is compassion. I don't know when in my life I have ever had such a sense of beauty and spiritual felicity. running together in one aesthetic illumination. Surely with this shrine, my Asian pilgrimage has come clear and purified itself. I mean, I know and have seen what I was obscurely looking for. I don't know what else remains, but I have now seen and have pierced through the surface and have got beyond the shadow and disguise. Now remember, this is a person who has celebrated Mass for 35 years or so. And before the Buddha, he finally found the answers to all the questions. There's no more mysteries, not even the vision of God. Everything runs together. What does sanctifying grace mean anymore? Nothing. It's only aesthetics. Once you get into this worldview, it's just impossible to get yourself out of it. Now, I want to explain or finally exemplify what I've been trying to say by reflections for a moment on how God is present in the world. And I want to do this to various types of presence of God in the world, because it's common for people today to hear all kinds of nonsense, even preach to them from the pulpit, that God is really present as much in the Blessed Sacrament as he is in everything else. God is really present in your neighbor. God is really present in the scriptures. God is really present in the sunset. God is really present in the rocks. Everything's the real presence of God, and it's just the same as the presence of God in the Blessed Sacrament or in the tabernacle. Let me first read to you what St. Thomas says about the presence of God. Wherever God exists, he exists wholly. Besides existing in his own activity in creation, he can also exist in the mind as the object of mental activity, as what is known in the knower and the loved in the lover. In this way, God exists in those actually loving and knowing him, or disposed to do so. And since this is God's gracious gift to reasoning creatures, we call it existing by grace in his chosen friends. But again, God doesn't exist in his chosen friends because he's corrupted them and changed them into his substance. He exists there by a quality, by a change in them that elevates them to be like him, but not exactly identical with him. The way he exists in everything, we call existing in things by substance, presence, and power. But by substance, presence, and power, we don't mean here that God is the same as their substance. What we mean is that God supports their substance in existence, that their difference is a result of his truth, and that their movement is drawn by his love to be like him. Not that it's the same as him. But it resembles him, and because it resembles him, it wants to return to him. That everything is kind of mirror of God. St. Clair, that was her big thing, you know. She used to say, I wish to be a mirror of God, a mirror of eternity in my actions. So, God is everywhere holy by nature because he creates it. It's not the same as his substance, but because it exists, it must relate to him. He couldn't forget it. He couldn't leave it. He couldn't leave a part of it. It would return to nothingness. He's also present in everything that exists by image that's human or angelic, because in having existence and having an intellect and in having a will, we are also like the Trinity. He always exists everywhere by grace, holy, where he exists as elevating us by quality to enter into his inner nature. Another way God exists is by personal union, in the sense that there is a new way of existence where God has chosen to relate creation to himself in person. This is what the way he exists in Christ. This is a way far beyond any potential that could be found in anything material by his own power to arrive at. Jesus Christ chose in the womb of the Virgin to associate matter, a human body, human emotions, human intellect, and human will with himself as the Word of God. And then the final way is in the Eucharist. This is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has to say about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, 1373. Christ Jesus, who dies, yes, who was raised from the dead, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, is present in many ways in his church. So there's something true about saying that Jesus is present everywhere. In his word, that's scripture, in his church's prayer, where two or three are gathered in my name, your neighbor, in the poor, the sick, the imprisoned, in the sacraments of which he is the author, because he brings his power to bear in the sacraments, in the sacrifice of the Mass, and in the person of the priest. He's present in all those ways in his church. But he is present most especially, more especially than any other of those ways, in the Eucharistic species, in what looks like bread and wine. 1374 precises this. The mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. That's not true of any other presence that exists on earth. This presence is called real. And this is a quote from Paul VI, by the way, by which it is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they were not real too. God is really in creation because he causes it. He's really in us by image because we're like him. He's really in us in the state of grace because we're elevated to his nature. Christ is really present in the word, in the minister, in all those things. Not by exclusion, but because this presence is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is a substantial presence. No other presence is like that, by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. So what we might say is, Christ is really present in all those things with a small r and a small p, but he's really present in the Eucharistic species with a capital R and a capital P. And he can't be reduced to all those other kinds of presences, but more you could say they all lead to this final fullness of the presence of God and the presence of Christ, and find their fulfillment in that. How Thomas Merton can claim that he finally found the presence of God before a Buddhist statue, when in his whole life he'd been eating and feeding on the body and blood of Christ himself, and joined to the divinity itself, simply passes belief for me. And it's because people have made great errors in their interpretation of what it means to say that God is present everywhere and holy in everything. Let's look at the psalm again, and we can conclude with that. The psalmist says, it's not possible for him to go to any place to escape the presence of God. And the reason for this is, for it was you who created my inmost being. It's because of creation, because of causality, not because God is identified with the thing itself. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you for you have fearfully and wonderfully made me. Wonderful are your works. With St. Francis, then, transfigured in the seraphic Christ on Mount Alverno, we must see everything as leading us to God. We must see everything as encouraging us to lose ourselves, to allow God to elevate and transform us into one like him. But we must not maintain that everything is God. Everything is like God. Everything is a means, except evil, and even evil a person could use in a good way, you could say, that helps us to understand God, to purify ourselves and elevate it to God. But everything is not identical in being with God. There is a true, real distinction between creator and creature, though a likeness more on the part of the creature than the creator, a likeness in being and a likeness in acting, a likeness in which all the things that come forth from God seek to return to him in his presence. We, happy we, have been given through Christ, nourished by the Eucharist, the ability to experience that presence every day, because it is in giving that we receive, in pardon that we are pardoned, and it is in dying to our sinful selves, but finding our true selves in union with Christ, that the holy persons of the Trinity become present in us, elevate us, and sustain us, and therefore make us worthy of birth unto eternal life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We'll have a 15-minute break, and then we'll have a question and answer period with Father. Okay.
Get the show on the road, huh?
Thank you.
Okay, we're just going to go through the questions. And as I told you this morning, my Spanish priest friend used to say, burro can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. And so I don't know the answer to all questions, that's for sure. I'll do the best I can. Let's see. I've looked over some of these. Father, please comment on visualization that is being used in medical holistic healing and also now in Catholic retreats. Is this a form of self-hypnosis? Well, I think it is, actually, myself. And what does the church say about hypnosis? Well, I don't really know. I don't think that it's a good idea for the most part. There might be some circumstances under which it might be used for, I don't know, to stop smoking or something like that, maybe. But generally, you know, when you lose consciousness and someone else manipulates your consciousness and suggests things to you, I don't really think that can be reconciled too much with morality. And especially the idea of mass hypnosis to try to attain a higher form of knowledge or something like that, that certainly would be against Christianity. Someone asked me, well, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to this, although I know it's very prevalent today. Why is Hildegard of Bingen used by New Agers? What are her special qualities and her appeal to them? Well, I know she is. PBS comes out with all her hymns now and records. And one of our fathers, actually, at the University of Oregon, has done some research on her. But I never considered her to be an important person, so I never bothered to look into it. So probably because they think she fits in with the goddess and the feminine point of view about reality. Now, you know, there is a feminine side to reality, and as you're aware, even in the scriptures, sometimes God is invested with feminine characteristics. But as this Father von Hauken has pointed out in his book on feminism, that's always enveloped, you could say, in masculine characteristics. Because though God doesn't have a gender, obviously, we do. And it's by the analogy of our ideas that we express God in gender. So if we were to say that God was feminine, what we mean is that she was matter. When we say God is masculine, we mean God is spirit or transcendent. Now, God is both immanent and transcendent because God is present in the world through causality, but he's also other than the world. So in the scriptures, when God is shown as having some feminine characteristics, what we mean is that God descends from his transcendence, enters into by causality the world, and then returns to his transcendence. So it's the masculine characteristics that always begin and end and support, you could say, the feminine characteristics. When Jesus himself talks about God, he never uses feminine nouns. You know, it's always Father. And so the idea or attempt to reduce God to mother seriously unseats at least the New Testament. So, you know, it's true God doesn't have a gender, and yet the gender words we use for him, because it's our understanding of him, tend to express the fact of whether God is other than his creation or not. God is certainly present to his creation, but he is also other than his creation and radically other than his creation. So you have to always keep that in mind in those terms. Well, this person asks if there's any connection between the New Age and growth of the science of genetics. I can't see one, but there might be. I mean, some of the things in the science of genetics are evil, but I'm not sure they're New Age evil. They might be some other sort of evil. I don't think there is. Would you explain the obligation to form our conscience in line with church teaching? Well, you cannot love what you do not know. Pace to all the Franciscans. Love has to conform to truth. And as a result, it's not possible for us to maintain that we're free in our conscience with respect to our wills if our wills aren't formed according to truth. Conscience is the place where, in practice, we bring the truth of the law of God to be applied to our wills. So, therefore, freedom can only be fulfilled in truth. Now, is it possible for our conscience to be mistaken, you see? That's the question nobody asks, and it certainly is. Does a mistaken conscience bind you to act? Well, it does. But the problem is you can't avoid sin if you act according to mistaken conscience. Because if you act against your conscience, you act what you perceive to be the truth. And if you act according to the conscience, you act according to what, you act against what actually is the truth. And so in either case, you commit a sin. Now, are you in an insoluble dilemma so you can't avoid sin? No. Because your conscience only obliges you if it's mistaken to act conditionally. What's the condition? On the condition that it isn't changed. And if it can be changed, it ought to be changed. If you caused yourself to be in an error of conscience, and the catechism is clear that you can do that because of bad immoral practice, then certainly you can change your moral practice and thereby change your conscience. So if a person has an erroneous conscience, and they have any idea that their conscience is erroneous, they have an obligation to change it. Still, they can't act against their conscience as long as it's mistakenly formed. So you don't do a good, you still commit a sin. The question is probably you commit more of a sin because it's more immediate. But the idea is that your conscience isn't an oracle that acts with absolute freedom and has no standard by which it is judged. It's judged, first of all, by the standard of the truth. Standard of the truth, which is objective, in which we are included, which we don't make ourselves, and certainly a great part of that truth is the teaching authority of the church. Is it possible to act with a correct conscience and dissent from the teaching of the church? No, it isn't. The person who dissents from the teaching of the church acts with a mistaken, erroneous conscience. And therefore, you can't claim the authority of your conscience against the teaching of the magisterium of the church. Now, I say this because, and I realize that there are a lot of people that are very confused about what the teaching of the church is now, largely because of the press and other difficult things. And the fact that many theologians and priests and maybe a few bishops even dissent from the teaching of the magisterium. I'm not so interested in condemning the laity who don't perhaps have totally the means to know. But certainly the theologians who know better. And so do the priests and so do the bishops. And they are the ones that have greater responsibility, much greater responsibility in this. So that's all I can say. Does feminism have a strong part in the New Age movement because there is so much talk of Mother Earth, Goddess, and so on? Yes, I would say so. Because when you identify God with everything and you reduce everything merely to matter, or if you talk about spirits, they're kind of material spirits, that's to make God a goddess. And that's how witchcraft is connected to feminism and other things. So, yes, I would say so. We see the New Age taking hold in our schools, medicine, society. But it is even more distressing to see it appear within the church, even among religious congregations. How has it happened that even religious have fallen for the New Age with the availability of all the riches, the church, the sacraments, and so on? Well, you know, I don't really know the answer to this, except to say that I believe very much that there were many religious who didn't really know why they were religious. People in the priesthood and the religious life who entered it, especially when it was very popular and fashionable and rich and successful, ergo after World War II, to become a priest or a religious, who perhaps may have entered it for the right reasons, but perhaps didn't stay in it for the right reasons. And what happened was that... Well, all I can tell you is one experience. I had a dear sister friend who died at the age of 75, and she retained the old habit in her congregation when everyone else had given it up. And she told me, Father, one of the reasons our community did what it did was because the sisters never really took seriously what it meant to be the spouse of Christ. It was, and we were taught about it, but the way we lived our life and the way we were encouraged to do what we did was mostly just to observe an external set of rules. And you were so busy doing 10 million things, and any of you who know a congregation of religious women, especially a traditional congregation, know that they don't have something to do, they find something to do. There's no such thing as holy leisure by any stretch of the imagination. I often accuse them of learning the Protestant work ethic. just to convince them that they have to have some time for recreation, wholesome recreation and things. But, you know, these people's lives were just, you know, they worked, they prayed, every minute of the day was taken up from them from morning till the time they went to bed. They hardly had any time to think most of the time. My sister friend, for example, in the 60s was a principal of two schools at the same time. And she also taught the eighth grade, and she was also the vice, a sub-prioress of her community. And she was also expected to just be a person, you know. The principal's desk was in the eighth grade classroom, and she used to be right in the middle of teaching, and she'd have to answer the phone to do the principal's business. And then when she finished teaching all day in one school, she'd go to the other school and do the principal's business. So they kind of were so used, in a way, by the Catholic school system and other things, that they never really had a chance to discover, you know, their maturity as religious in the fullest sense. It was always just breathlessly the last thing, you know, to be put in. And it wasn't due to any ill will or any bad intentions on the part of the superiors. It was just that, I don't know, life was different then, and you could do a lot of things. And people just had that idea, if you did a lot of things, you could do more things, and then more and more and more. And pretty soon, there just wasn't an end to it. I mean, you could, in prayer life in many communities, you know, what you'd have is, okay, they might say the office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and they went to Mass in addition to all these things they did. Well, then every Mother General decided that her favorite prayer would be put into the orarium and her favorite devotion. Well, after you've been through about 100 years, that means that, you know, you have about 30 minutes of memorized prayers that occurs after the real prayer. And by the time you finish that, you've got to rush breathlessly to the next thing. I remember one religious community. It was too funny. I don't know what you think about this, but they used to have a custom. They used to say a prayer for vocations at the end of Mass. Now, the Mass occurred, I think, at 6 o'clock in the morning, right? After they'd already had a half-hour meditation and the divine office. So, you know, they were up from 5, and they were going to go to school. And the prayer, well, you know, it was very innocuous. They said these prayer for vocations, but it began, "Why stand ye here all the day idle? Go ye also into my vineyard and work." Well, of course, you know, that in Scripture, when does that take place in the parable? At the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And here we are just breathlessly rushing through Mass to run out to teach school. "Why stand you here all the day idle?" You know, and you say that every day for your whole life, for 20 years. Pretty soon you get the idea that there's nothing I can do. You know, I'm this whirlwind. So the trouble was that, you know, through the best of intentions of many people, being the spouse of Christ began to mean less and less. And, of course, there was pressure to get people through formation as soon as possible because the apostle needed it. And so a lot of people didn't get a deep spiritual and intellectual formation in the religious life or the priesthood. In many seminaries, as long as you obeyed the rules, it didn't matter what kind of nuts you were for some people, you know. I mean, and there are people that got through because in those days you didn't communicate a lot either. You know, a lot of people had silence a lot of the time. And we had reading at table. And so, I mean, it's true you were scrutinized, but it was in a different way. And a lot of the time it was just, if you can get through the experience, we'll ordain you. Now, for many people, they didn't really examine their vocation deeply, I would say. Okay, will you please tell us about the seminary in Cromwell? Is there any connection with the Legionnaires of Christ? No, there isn't. Legionnaires of Christ were a half an hour away, and they're another trip. The seminary in Cromwell, just for the sake of the question, is a seminary that has a special program for delayed vocations that isn't exclusively limited to that anymore. We have people of all ages. And so we have everybody from 72, believe it or not, 72 down to the age of 25 who's studying to be a priest. We have all different age groups, all different dioceses, all different orders. Some of the fellows here went there. We try to provide at least a decent Orthodox theological education. And we also try to form them in human values as best we're able to. Of course, when you're 72 years old, you're kind of formed already, more or less. But we do the best we can to convince them that being a priest isn't just a layman who says Mass, but, you know, that there are other values involved that they do need to try to embrace. So it's a nice seminary. There's about 70 students, and it's a poor seminary. It's a very Franciscan, and it's orientation. I don't hear any references to St. Paul and to the Corinthians on love. I was wondering why. It doesn't seem to be the focus here. Well, I don't know. I said to you that love draws on your knowledge, and grace is certainly love. And I certainly emphasize that quite a bit. And the love here that is referred to, remember, is charity. And it's what the word actually is. It's not human love. It's divine love. And it's what I've been describing as grace. So if you want to translate sanctifying grace as the love in 1 Corinthians, that's what I'm referring to. Has the so-called women's movement fueled the New Age movement in what way? Well, I think it's the opposite. There is a, you know, the women's movement has some positive characteristics to it in the sense that people are seeking a little more justice in the workplace and not to be treated as an object and all those kinds of things, the Playboy image, to realize that marriage, for example, is a partnership between, is a friendship between equals. It's true there's an order in equality, like there's an order in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, but that one isn't a slave of the other, sort of, or the whim of the other. There's an interpersonal relationship involved. But the difficulty is that many people in the women's movement who have tried to introduce a little bit into the political realm have come to identify this with a struggle in metaphysics and in being almost. And so the New Age movement that very much blesses the idea that all God and us are the same, and that matter is the same as spirit, and therefore God must have a feminine side or a feminine dimension. The New Age movement easily fits in to supporting the women's movement and vice versa. I don't think it necessarily does when it comes to the political aspects of the women's movement or the economical aspects, but when it tends to be identified with an attempt to change women's identity to be man, to be empowered, that's where the thing comes. And, you know, a lot of the original feminists, I can't remember who it is, but someone like Gloria Steinem or somebody recently said that they hadn't gotten any equality for women at all because all they succeeded in doing was turning women into men. So, in other words, femininity wasn't appreciated even by them as a value anymore. You know, the way for them to become equal was to stop being feminine and become masculine. So, which means, of course, to say that femininity isn't a value even for the people who seek empowerment, you know, because femininity has a slightly different aspect to it. By the way, I don't presume to address the thing about the women's movement. I do use some sources, though, that I think are quite good. One of my favorites is a book by Eve Stein called Woman. And she is quite good in her explanation of what femininity is. And she concludes by saying that for woman to become her whole self, religious knowledge and religious education is what is needed. You might, if you're interested, Carmelite Studies sells that book. And it's Edith Stein? Oh, you never heard of her, huh? Well, Edith Stein was a Jewess who converted to Catholicism by reading the life of St. Teresa. She was one of the most famous women philosophers in the early part of this century in Germany. She became a Carmelite nun, and she was deported during the war and killed in a concentration camp as a Jew. And the recent most, and Pope John Paul II beatified her, but the Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, that was her religious name in Carmel, about 10 years ago now. So, and she was a very famous woman philosopher who did a lot to develop the theory of femininity from the point of view of philosophy. Another wonderful book is Free Feminine and Faithful in Christ, by Dr. Rhonda Chervin, which I think is published by Ignatius Press still. Dr. Chervin's a friend of mine, and she is a very interesting person. She's also a converted Jewess. And when she was, before she converted, she was studying philosophy at Fordham University in New York City. And she said the thing that most intrigued her about Catholicism was the fact that they're in the middle of a campus famed for higher learning and great captains of industry, power in the world, there was a statue of a woman who wasn't powered at all. She said this woman wasn't famed for intelligence. She wasn't famed for beauty. She wasn't famed for, she wasn't even a good domestic. She didn't even have a broom in her hands. She said all she was doing was holding out her hands to embrace the world and love, to give of herself totally. And she said she always asked herself, why is this woman here, the Blessed Virgin? And she said it was only after her conversion that she understood the place of Mary in wisdom, you know, and therefore in university studies. Please explain to us the question concerning Jesus' youthful knowledge about his divinity. Did he know everything even as a tiny infant? Well, he certainly knew he was God. He certainly knew he was the Messiah. And he certainly knew everything necessary to carry on the mission of the redemption. And this is normally considered to include knowledge of the natures of all things in the world. He did not know things like how many pebbles were in a stream, the French language before it had been invented, things like that. You know, those things he learned. He taught himself, if you want, or he submitted in some sense to human teachers. But the traditional understanding of the church, and you can find this in the New Catechism, is that Jesus had infused knowledge from the moment of his conception. First of all, he had the vision of God. He was not a wayfarer only. He was what's traditionally referred to as a comprehensor and a pilgrim both at the same time, because he saw the vision of God from the moment of his conception, even on the cross. He had infused knowledge of the natures of all things in the universe, and he understood how they related to his mission as Messiah, as Redeemer. And he also had infused knowledge concerning the thoughts of men. And this is represented by a popular devotion. Do you know what devotion that is? The Infant of Prague. Today we're accustomed to represent the infant as, the real baby doll eyes and, you know, all that business. But the original statues or icons of the Infant of Prague reflect Eastern iconography. And in Eastern icons, the baby Jesus is never represented as a bambino. You know, I mean, he's a baby in size, but his face is in the face of a man. And the original statues of the Infant of Prague had the same. They had an adult face with a child, to show that the text, if you want, in scripture for this is, it's stated in Hebrews, from the moment Christ came into the world, he said, here I am, Lord, I come to do your will. Now, that means that Jesus' perfect obedience had to begin from the moment of his conception in the womb of his mother. And every single action Jesus performed had to be meritorious of our redemption. Jesus couldn't have obeyed in our place to atone for our disobedience if he at least did not have the moral freedom of a person who had reached the age of reason from in the moment of his conception. Now, there are people that will say to you, well, this is just stupid and fantastic. Nobody could possibly think of this. Well, I don't know. If Mozart composed a piano concerto at the age of three, I can't see why the Son of God couldn't have known in the womb he's God. I mean, you know, it's just some of these arguments that just seem silly to me, you know. What do you say to those who say that sense knowledge is not reliable because the senses can be deceived, for example, in optical illusions? Well, first of all, in order to see, experience under the senses, you have to experience all through all the five senses. So let's say you see that the stick is bent in the water. You think the stick is bent. Well, then you just feel it with another sense and you know it's not. So the experience of all five of the senses is necessary to consider the reliability of the senses. That was Descartes' big problem. Since it could sometimes be deceived, that means he couldn't trust it at all. And he didn't consider the fact that you have to experience something sensibly from many different points of view. That's the only answer I can make right now. Can we offer up a person's suffering as a proxy for someone else who can't offer their own due to illness or mental deficiency? Does it have the same merit? Yes, I would say you can. It has merit depending on how free they were before they developed the mental deficiency, or insofar as their mental deficiency allows them to participate in it. And of course, we do offer up our sufferings for others who can't actively experience, well, it isn't exactly merit, it's resolution for the temporal punishment due to sin, when we offer our sufferings up for the poor souls in purgatory. We don't merit for them because they can't increase in merit. Nobody increases in merit after they die, you know. But what we can do is aid in the resolution of their temporal difficulties. Did I correctly understand you to say that it is possible to experience the three persons of the Trinity in distinctly different ways in one's life? If I did, would you give examples of these different experiences, please? Well, what I said to you was, yes, you did correctly understand me, but what I said to you was that a person who'd arrived at the seventh mansion, at the depth of infused contemplation, where they had come to identify their wills and minds so wholly with the Trinity that they almost couldn't distinguish between the actions of the two, had a perceived experience of this through experiential knowledge. I can't describe this to you. I'm not sure I've ever experienced it. But it's certainly possible. Now, I can tell you that everything that exists in some way reflects the Trinity. Let's take just the existence of a thing, a tree. The fact that it has being exhibits the Father. The fact that it's a tree and not a dog exhibits the Word of God or the truth of God, because it's truth that distinguishes between things. That exhibits the Son. And the fact that it grows and brings forth leaves and fruit, the fact that it has power, that it changes and moves itself to its perfection, is a sign of divine love and is a kind of experience of the Spirit. But Dante, remember, said that it was love that moved the heavens and the stars, divine love. What's the source of the difference between a tree and a dog? Well, we think it's matter, but that's just the expression. The tree and the dog look different, they have different dimensions, different quantity, et cetera, et cetera. What actually is the source of the difference is the thought from the divine mind. The fact that the tree is like the Word of God in one way and the dog is like the Word of God in another way. And even the hairs on the head of the dog are like the Word of God in another way. And even little hairs, each little individual hair on the head is like the Word of God in another way. Each individually and radically expressing something that is similar to God. Why are there so many? Why is there almost an infinity of creatures? Because God is so perfect and good that only a few couldn't express him. An angel is better than a rock, but an angel and a rock taken together are better than an angel and a rock considered separately when it comes to expressing the nature of God, or to being like the nature of God. All right, do you have any more questions or comments to make? Well, you've all been very nice. It's been long, but I've done the best I could, and I hope you got something out of it, and I thank the Franciscans for having me. I just love the FFIs. They've been very kind to me. Father Francis Mary always tells me that I'm one of the community, so, and I'm very grateful to him for that, and I hope that, you know, all of you and their example will help all of you. What we really need here in this church, and I believe this is what Vatican II was all about, is appreciation of depth of growth and personal holiness by the union of grace for each of us to perceive what I described to you before as the gospel of the Holy Spirit, how God's providence has affected our life, because no one's story with respect to the Holy Spirit is exactly the same as another person's. And since we're so very indifferent, each of us expresses something different about the mystery of God to the world. So I just hope that this will help you to appreciate the true presence of God in your life, and to try to avoid these kind of phony ideas about instant mystics, or the fact that the presence of God is, a kind of mind-emptying, nonsensical, hypnotic state. You know, it's much, much different than that. It's like a marriage. So, thank you.
Ave Maria. We hope you have enjoyed these conferences of the Immaculata Symposium on the New Age Movement. For more information on other projects by Morningstar Tapes, please write to Morningstar Tapes, P.O. Box 3003, New Bedford, Massachusetts, 02. 1-800-327-7741 or call area code 508-996-8274 or email us at ffi@marymediatrix.com. That's ffi@marymediatrix.com. Ave Maria.